3. Okay, what you have volleyball probably planned a week from Friday, if you ever do it every 3 weeks. Is that how you kind of do it? So let's move it up to this Friday. It'd be Heidi and Heidi's last volleyball time. So this Friday, is schedule okay for Friday? Think so? Do you know? Anybody got a problem with volleyball Friday night, 6:30? I didn't think anybody would, so just in case. If you do, don't show up. Okay, we'll try that. Ephesians chapter 3 and then 1 John chapter 4. Need to learn to talk like a president. Chapter 4. Ephesians 3. Okay, this is the second major outline of prayer in this letter that Paul gave. The first one is chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 19 through 19. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in the world and earth, or the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Okay, what gives us strength? 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Okay, so 18, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height of what? Well, in 17, rooted and grounded in love, and in 19, specifically the love of Christ. Okay, then 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and following. This is probably the main section in the Bible talking about the love of God. 1 John 4, 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand, comprehend, somehow get a little bit information about the love of God, the height, depth, breadth. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to see and rest in that fact that you love each and every, child of yours in a unique way, and I pray you'd help us to rest in that great truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in Ephesians 3, that's the second outline of prayer Paul gave. Ephesians 1 is the first one. Now, John's writing, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then Revelation, and then the Gospel of John. They're probably the most difficult ones to settle down and try to figure out some of the doctrine, because John wrote his writings after the book of Acts was complete. So he had all the revelation, God revelation, that he gave him about Judaism, Old Testament, about the transition, John the Baptist, about the transition going through the book of Acts, about the completed doctrines of biblical Christianity, New Testament through the Apostle Paul. So he kind of intermingles all of it in there. So 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, can be pretty difficult to try to weed through some of those books. John is the only writer in the Bible who uses the word Antichrist. He's the only one. Now, generally speaking, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and obviously Revelation are aimed at tribulation saints. So if there's some doctrine that you find in 1 John in particular that contradicts Paul's writings to the believer, then just pin it down to be tribulation passages. That's about the safest way you're going to run it, because there are some unique things. And the same goes with the book of the letter of Jude, because Jude mentions that you got to stay in the love of God, where the New Testament believer, you are guaranteed to stay in the love of God, but somebody in Jude may fall out of it. And so it's kind of a tough issue. Now, of course, liberals and modernists, about all you hear them talk about is live, 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 love, to the point where you think God has two great big lips in the sky, is going to give you a big kiss. And of course, Bible believers, they don't want to ever mention it because they don't want to be like the liberals. And that's obviously not right. But the church today has distorted, the church today has a distorted and perverted viewpoint of the word love. Why is that? It's because the church today has been busy watching Hollywood for so long. Hollywood has distorted the meaning of the word love. The word for Hollywood love is the word lust, L-U-S-T, self-love, where Hollywood has perverted the meaning of love, or true love, to be a lustful, emotional, uncontrolled infatuation with another that results in a fantasy thrill of life that you're going to live with this person to the, you know, and everything is just going to be all hunky-dory, and you're going to have googly eyes until the day you die. That is not reality. Okay, when one follows this perverted viewpoint of love, the rotten fruit is disappointment, sorrow, and frustration, and eventually a broken home, which results in broken people and angry people. Now, it's peculiar to me, why would these people get upset? Why would an evolutionist get upset if his or her spouse is unfaithful to them? Why? There's no need to be. Why? They're animals. Animals do not get married. You know, I have yet to see my hens upset that they have one male in the pen with 20 hens. They don't complain that he's unfaithful to her and unfaithful to her and unfaithful to her. Why would these people get upset when in animals don't get married and they don't remain faithful to their mate? Animals have a pecking order that is established through violence. Who's being the biggest bully? Marriage is the idea of God for man and woman, not animals. And so the idea of love, I'm going to give you some thoughts about love this morning, of the love of God in particular. The phrase, love of God. Now, the thing about that is unique about the God of the Bible is the God of the Bible, his number one attribute is his holiness. And number two, as a result of his holiness, is his justice. But then number three is his love. Okay, and that was manifested at Calvary, where his holiness and justice was satisfied. But those three traits, there's no pagan god that has those traits. None of them. They're not holy. They're perverts. All pagan gods are perverts. Okay? And they're not just. They don't believe in punishing, you know, the murderer or anything like that, because they're all murderers, pagan gods. And they do not love their followers. Satanists that follow Lucifer, he does not love them. He will use them until he's done with them, then he'll go on to the next one. All pagan gods are not holy, they're not just, and they do not love. Allah does not love one of the Muslims. Not one. Allah is a pervert, as Muhammad was a pervert. And he does not believe in justice. So those are unique traits to the God of the Bible. Okay, the phrase, the love of God, interestingly occurs 13 times in the Bible. The devil's number. A bad luck number. Twice in the Gospels, five times by John, or Paul, five times by Paul in his writings, and six in tribulation letters. 1 John, 2 John, and Jude, the book of Jude. Six times in there. I find that interesting is he talks about God is love and the love of God in 1 John when it's primarily a tribulation passage, but is this not true? The time that you question God's more love more than any time is through times of sorrow, tragedy, distress, heartache. Those are times where people question the God's love more than any time. And so God wants to make sure that you and I know that he loves us. The favorite chapter, obviously, of liberals is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which theme is charity. Charity is the outward act of the emotion that is called love. Love is an emotion. Charity is the act of that emotion. One can give without loving, charitable gift, without loving, but one cannot love without giving. The giving will be automatic when you love someone. The first thought I want to give you about love this morning is love is taking a personal interest in another as one has towards himself. The Bible way of putting it is in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Love is taking a personal interest in another as one has toward himself. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, notice the Sabbath is you know, not here. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, that's the second great commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, and that is very difficult to fulfill. People say, oh, I can do that. I'll start asking you some questions and prove that you it's very difficult. I mean, if a tragic is something is happening down your street, you're driving home, you see smoke in the air, and you see, you wonder if a house is on fire or something's burning, and you get there and see that your house is not, you breathe a sigh of relief. Love thy neighbor as thyself, you would say, you know, it would be better off be me than them. See how difficult that is? You see somebody's a car accident, you're glad it's not you. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a very difficult thing to obey. But love is taking a personal interest in another as one has toward himself. It is accepting the desires, goals, and wants of another person. But when you understand that those desires and goals are possibly wrong or unscriptural, then your love will be manifested when you would intercede for them that God work in their life and get the right goals and wants and desires. It's interesting, the first time the word love shows up in the Bible is in Genesis 22, verse 2, and it's a reference between a father and a son. And a loving parent's interest in his or her child is a demonstration of love where, if you think about this more, realize that God himself is interested in your desires and your wishes as a child of God. Now, God is has some unique traits that are obviously we do not have, but yet there are some traits that we have that we do get these from God. Love is that example. Now, often when a tragedy or something happens in a person's life, what do they almost always do is they blame God. Why did God let this happen to me? Why did God let this happen to this person? Why did God allow that? Why isn't God helping me out? Well, this is part of the distorted viewpoint that the church has about love. You've heard the common saying, it's a nice little cliche, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. It's a nice cliche, but on some occasions, that is not true. I can give you references that on occasion, God hates the sin and the sinner. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 19 was let you know that. Where are two sins, that God hates the sinner and the sin, and that is a false witness. That's the sin and the sinner, and he that sows discord among the brethren. That's the sin and the sinner. If you would look in John chapter 3, verse 36, and we can take this a little bit step further. God is almost always blamed for the tragedy, suffering, and sorrow. But what is God's response when tragedy or suffering or sorrow has occurred to a child that is not his child? Remember that in Ephesians chapter 2 mentions there are children of disobedience, children of wrath, sons of Adam, and then you have children of the devil, John chapter 8, verse 44. Now, what is your response and my response when we hear of a child suffering or children suffering in another culture? Maybe you catch the news, you hear that. Do you sit down and cry about that? No. Are you concerned about it? Maybe the first time it passed your mind, oh, that's sad. And then what? You go on your way, right? Why? We cannot be crying about all the suffering throughout the world, and it is not your job and my job to try to, you know, relieve all the suffering throughout the world. It goes on. It's a natural consequence of life. And so is God any different? Now, if something happens to your child, that's when you and I take a personal interest, is it not? Or it's a child of a friend that we hold dear to us, then we try to take a personal interest in that. But if it's a child of somebody that we don't know from Timbuktu, we may or may not respond to that. Is God any different? John chapter 3, verse 36 is an interesting statement. There are two types of people on earth. John 3, 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth. Will abide on him, or abideth on him now? Present tense. Is this not a reason why sometimes if you talk to some people and ask them how things are going, they say life is hell? I've had guys say that to me many times from jail. This is hell. And my response usually is, do you like the taste? Do you like it? Of course not. Well, the wrath of God's abiding on you. If you want a remedy, I can give you the remedy through Jesus Christ. You see, the idea here with that is the wrath of God is abiding on that sinner. There are two people walking this planet. One group is a person, an individual who believes in Jesus Christ, who is in the love of God. The other is someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ and is in the hate of God or his wrath. Hell is not a separation from God. Hell is the full presence of God's wrath laid on the sinner. And you see, so what happened? What about that sinner? That sinner is unknown to God. If you would look in Galatians chapter 4, does that mean God doesn't know about them? No, God is omniscient, knows everything. But there's a relationship with where he is unknown to God. Galatians 4, verse 9, it says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. This knowing of God is a personal relationship. Of course, God knows everybody on planet Earth. But knowing them intimately, personally, to be his heavenly Father, that is through faith in Jesus Christ. So, is God obligated to relieve the suffering of someone else's child? Are you? When you see someone else's child suffering, say, on the side of the road, are you obligated to stop and try to relieve their suffering? If that is your obligation, you will have a never-ending job. Until the day you die, you will have to run around the whole world trying to solve everybody's problem. Now, whose obligation is it? It's the child's parents and family. That's whose obligation it is. Is it the government's job? No, that's why you get broke. Okay, so is God obligated to respond to a lost sinner's tragedy? Is he obligated? Is he obligated to answer their prayer? Is he obligated to feel their hurt? No, they're under the wrath of God. John chapter 3, verse 36. Now, that's a terrible doctrine to think about. But you see, God is often blamed for these tragedies, but why do we have tragedies in this world today? Whose fault is it? Run it right back to Genesis chapter 3. It's man's fault. It's sin. Does that mean that that individual sinned to have that tragedy happen to them? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying it is a result of sin. It may or may not be that person. But you say, why would that innocent child suffer? Every children suffer when their parents do wrong. That is a natural law of life. Now, the vice versa on that is every child receives benefits when their parents do right. That's a natural law of life. That is what God has laid up. That is what God has set up. Is God indifferent to the hurts of another's child? You know? What is your reaction toward the tragedy of another child? Now, when it's your own family, you definitely are taking a personal interest in it. Why? It's your child. If it's somebody else's child, you might take a personal interest, but you might not. Is God any different on that? Now, I obviously realize God's capacity of love is so much greater than ours. But John chapter 3, verse 36 still says that the ones who did not believe in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abideth on them. Now here's the promise for the believer. If you would look in John chapter 8. What a great promise this is for the born again believer. Am I saying it's wrong for you to look at a sinner and say that God loves you? I don't think so. I don't think that's wrong. One of the biggest arguments we get on a street corner is, you just don't love these people. So they think that they're going to get more benefits, you know, they're going to get more fruit, they're going to get more people to, you know, come to Christ if you stand on a street corner and say, God loves you. And some queer be walking by, yes, I know he does, I can feel it. No, you got to preach the wrath of God on these people. You got to tell them God is holy, God is just, and you deserve punishment and hellfire. You got to tell them about their sin so they come to that God for a remedy. You see, in Romans chapter 8, the last five verses, verse 35, here's the great promise to the born-again believer. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8, 35. I don't know if I said it the same. I'm sorry. Romans 8, 35. I washed my mind out with soap, but I can't do a thing with it. Okay, Romans 8:35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Notice there's seven negative things there. strongly parallels tribulation. The next verse can be accounted a tribulation passage, but yet he's applying it to a born-again believer. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And so you're finding that the love of God is made known during tragic times, because that's when we often question God's love. The reason why that's true is because that's what the devil is doing more than anything. He's coming here accusing God to you, and he's going up there accusing you to God, trying to divide us. Verse 37, he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a great promise. You know, people so flippantly say God loves you. You can say that with absolute doctrine of truth, that God loves every child of his. Love is taking a personal interest in another as one has toward himself. That is God's personal interest in you in every area of your life. Every phase, every little detail, God is interested in your life and your walk with him. The second thought is, love is wanting the best for another, even if it means to the hurt of oneself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice the hurt to God, the sacrifice of God. Love is wanting the best for another, even though this person once needs a sacrifice or even is hurt. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's interesting that 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 also has that similar parallel as John chapter 3, verse 16. Of course, we know, obviously, the evidence has shown that John did not give the chapter and verse markings, but here they are, 1 John 3, 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, here's where Hollywood love and Bible love part company. Hollywood love is self-love. It's lust. It's what I want for myself. It's lust based upon a natural emotion or feeling. It's what I get out of it. This is why most people hurry to get married. Why they hurry to get in bed. It's the lust. Children are hurt. American culture, kids are just always hurrying up to grow up. You see a five-year-old little girl, and she's got all the necklaces and the makeup and all this stuff, and they're talking about going steady. Little boys should think that girls got cooties until they're 18, if need be, or 15. Hollywood distorts love. You ought to enjoy each phase of your life and grow up slowly. Our society is forcing kids to grow up fast. It's a sad thing, but they ought to grow up innocent. You ought to enjoy each phase of your life. Why hurry into something that you why hurry to tie up something you should not untie? Pornography distorts the natural joy of the marriage act. It distorts it and ruins it, and this is why you get divorce rampant. If you would, look at an X-rated chapter in your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 23. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, because some of it I don't think is meant for public reading. But Ezekiel 23, you can tell a lot about a society, any society. When a society has, every society, I don't care how good the society is, going to have wicked men. Wicked and lustful men. But when you have a society, when you have lustful women, you have a wicked society. Ezekiel 23 is two girls that are lusting after men, boys, military men in particular. Ezekiel 23, they'll have their pinups on the wall. Now, of course, you know, young ladies in a church like this probably wouldn't have pinups on their wall, but they have pinups on their heart. Ezekiel 23, verse 11, this is the younger sister. And when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, her older sister. And in her whoredoms, more than her sister in her whoredoms, she doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothes most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Why is it that when the Navy docks in, that here comes all these females to get the Navy guy? They like the uniform. They're doting on them. It's lust. Verse 13, then I saw that she was defiled, and they took both one way, and that she increased her whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. Notice the female is lusting after the male. That's inordinate. Verse 15, girded with girdles upon her loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look at after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them in Chaldea. Notice, she's the aggressor. And then 17, and the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them. And notice this phrase, and her mind was alienated from them. Why? She had a fantasy in her mind, and the fantasy was not what she thought. It was not what she expected. And Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7 says, the expectation of the wicked shall rot. She thought it was going to be some fantasy, and it didn't turn out that way. When Amnon dwelled upon his half-sister Tamar, 2 Samuel chapter 13, and he dwelled on her, and he dwelled on her, and he thought about her, and thought about her. And when he set up that act with Jonadab, his kissing cousin, set up that act with his sister, and then he raped his sister. It says that he hated her more than he loved her. Why? His fantasy was not what he thought it was. Alienated from her mind, from his mind. What makes a wedding beautiful is waiting on God. That's what makes it beautiful. If you would look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Notice this is connected with the love of God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, and it says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. See, a person can rest in this love that God has toward each born-again believer because this love is wanting the best for another, even to the hurt of that person, God himself. God's love is comforting because he has the power to fulfill the perfect desires of love. The third, fourth, and fifth statements or thoughts I'm going to give you kind of go hand in hand, one right after another one. And this is where love, when God demonstrates his love, the one who loves is the one who acts first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. The one who loves is the one who acts first. Okay, in a broken relationship, God and man's broken. Our relationship has been broken because of sin. So who acts first to try to rectify the relationship? The one who loves. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. You see, love, the demonstration of God's love towards us is that he acted first. God acted first. Love is God's sacrifice first to try to reconcile himself. And when there's a broken relationship between parties, the love should be manifested first. Okay, the love acts first. The second part of this one, or actually the fourth thought, is that love is kind. Why is it in that order? Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Love is kind, and this is the love of God. God acted first towards us in a broken relationship. His love demonstrated by his sacrifice, but not only just a sacrifice, his sacrifice was a joyful sacrifice. Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So love acts first, but then love is kind. Why is this important? Love sacrifices first, but then love joyfully sacrifices. Okay, an illustration of this. Many of you have been at our house. In the back porch, we've got a screened-in porch. On occasion, a bird will fly in there. Okay, and on occasion, because I'm such an animal lover, and I'm such one in tune with nature, and I want everything to be green and all that stuff, I go out and try to rescue the little birdie. Okay, and if it's a sparrow, I'm gonna rescue with a baseball bat. But if it's a bird that I don't mind flying around like a hummingbird or whatnot, okay, and you'll see the bird ramming into the screen, trying to get out, panicking. So I go out there, try to rescue the bird, try to give it life and liberty, and, give it its freedom that it really wants. And what's its reaction? Is the bird's reaction to stop and let me gently catch it and then take it out? No, it goes berserk, doesn't it? And you get in its hand, and it may peck you, it may scratch you. It thinks that you're going to whack his head off like he's probably seen me do with the chickens. Okay, so the bird doesn't react, the way you think it should react, where you're trying to give it liberty and freedom, and then it lets out. And you let the thing go out there, and it doesn't come back and say thank you. It doesn't express any gratitude. It just takes off. The same thing goes when God himself sacrificed first. And then you tell that sinner, God sacrificed for that sinner. What's the sinner's reaction? Get mad at you, throw a fit. But love is kind and patient for that with that person. Because that individual doesn't realize God loves that person and wants their best interest at heart to give them eternal life. So their reaction, you often see this on a street corner when you're street preaching. You're declaring the holiness of God, and what's the sinner going to do? They're going to get in your face and get mad at you and cuss you. Okay, if you're going to demonstrate the love of God towards that sinner, you may smile and say, hey, it's the nicest thing you've ever said to me. Probably the only thing you ever said to me. And that's a reaction they're not used to. Normally when they get in somebody's face, you got fire with fire. And so love is kind. Love sacrifices joyfully. It demonstrates that love. And the third, in the sequence here of this, love doesn't demand a response from the recipient. Doesn't demand a response for the recipient. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God is manifested at Calvary in that he died for his enemies. Now, that's a tough thing to think about, to die for one's enemies. Often if you go to a store and if you don't have a store, it's got automatic doors, you want to hold it open for somebody, if you want to be kind to somebody, and if they don't say thank you, I'm kind of annoyed with it. But if it's somebody who's with you, somebody who loves you, and you love them, you hold the door open to them, not necessary for them to say thank you. Not necessary. It's not demanded. I mean, if I hold my door open for my wife, she says thank you, but if she forgets, I don't say, hey, say thank you. It's not like that. Love doesn't demand a response from a recipient. Why? Because you love them. You joyfully sacrifice for them. You want the best for them. The joyfully demonstrating love without end. If the recipient that you're trying to demonstrate this love to is lost, if it's a lost individual, you can at least try to give them a little something goodness in life because they're going to suffer hell for eternally. And love doesn't desire for them to go to hell. A lot of times people say, we tell someone in a street corner, you're going to die and go to hell. I don't say that with, wanting them to go to hell. They'll come up to me and they say, go to hell. They want me to go to hell, but I don't want them to go to hell. You see? But you see, if your recipient is someone who is saved, but yet your love is still refused, they're going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. But again, your love for them doesn't desire that. You want the best for them. You see, this is the love that God demonstrates to every child of God. And when a person goes through tragic times, that's when you question it more than anything. And that's where Romans 8:28 steps in. And a very difficult verse to believe by faith when things are falling apart. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And there it is. Anything that happens to a child of God, it's because God's love says that's in their best interest. I want the best for them. It may not be the best for them right now at this point in their life, but it would be the best for them down the road. Any of us parents know that. Any of us parents, once in a while, will put something on our child that is not a joy to do at that time, but we know down the road it will be good for them. And God does the same to you and I. And anything that happens to the believer of God, you've got that promise. What can separate, or who can separate you from the love of God? Read down through Romans 8 again. And there ain't anything. What a blessing to know that. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize the love that you have towards your children. And by chance, if someone is not saved, does not know for certain that Jesus Christ is their Savior, that they realize that they are under the wrath of God at this present time. Not in the love of God. That is manifested at Calvary. And Lord, ones who are born again, I pray that you'd help us to rest, to be rooted and grounded, to have such a joy and peace in our heart to know that God personally has an interest in me, and God has a personal love and the power to fulfill what is needed to help me. And his love is kind, and his love is patient, and his love is gentle, and his love is forever there for the born-again believer. What a great joy to know. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The piano plays. If you need to use the altar, it's open for you. The love in American churches is so shallow. It's more like fair-weathered friends. The Bible love is a love that has a never end. It's like the Bible word for friend. It's when you fry to the end for someone you care for. Jesus Christ did fry as far as he took our sins and placed it in hellfire. And he's confirmed us to the end. Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize thy great love for every child of God. And help us to rest in that fact, rest in that knowledge, and help us to somehow try to comprehend what is the breadth, height, depth, length of that eternal love of God, and appreciate it, thank you for it, and then to demonstrate that out to other folks, sacrificing for others, to try to be a blessing to them. In Jesus' name, amen.